Of Isaiah for a couple of weeks here, Isaiah chapter 48. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 22 this morning. You can find that on your pew Bibles on page 773. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab that and follow along with me. It'll be a rich time as we remember Isaiah's recollection and prophecies of the incarnation. So let us read together, Isaiah chapter 48. Before I read, I want to say thank you for all your prayers. I am feeling much, much better. My nose is finally healing correctly after a third surgery. So thankfully that is going well and looks like I won't need any more. So thank you for your prayers there. Well, let's read Isaiah 48 verses 1 through 22. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, and Yahweh of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Yahweh loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring should have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their names would have been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked. You may be seated. Well, it's a good idea to have a backup, especially in interstellar space. This last week, NASA scientists needed to reorient the 40-year-old Voyager 1, the space agency's furthest spacecraft, so that its antenna would point toward Earth 13 billion miles away. But the altitude control thrusters, the first option to make the spacecraft turn in space, have been wearing out. They're 40 years old, after all. So NASA searched out for a plan B, eventually settling on a set of thrusters that had not been used in 37 years. NASA wasn't sure they'd work. They sent the message to fire up the thrusters and waited eagerly to see what would happen. They got the answer 19 hours and 35 minutes later, the time that it took the results to reach Earth. The set of thrusters worked perfectly. The spacecraft turned and the mood of NASA shifted to jubilation. And high fives and nerdy fist bumps all over the place. A propulsion engineer reported, "The Voyager team got more excited each time with each milestone in their thruster test. The mood was one of relief, joy, and incredulity after witnessing these well-rested thrusters pick up the baton as if no time had passed at all." 40 years ago, Voyager 1 was launched, and in 2013, it became the very first human-made object to leave the solar system and enter interstellar space. Scientists are thrilled with the possibility of learning just a slice of what is going on in that great unknown. Today, even many prominent astrophysicists have gone on record saying they believe it is highly likely that aliens exist. Some even say that they are responsible for the Earth that we live on. But the end of the article gives us a little bit of perspective. It says, "It is expected that in the year 40,272, Voyager 1 will come within 1.7 light years of an obscure star in the constellation Ursa Minor." That's the Little Dipper. That's 38,000 years from now. It will come within 1.7 light years of the closest star. In other words, in spite of the thrusters on Voyager 1, we still won't know much about what's going on in the stars, will we? Last week, we sang the song, "God Made Low." And a couple of lines captured my imagination all week long. As he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the moon and stars in place. Though born an infant, he remains the sovereign God of endless days. What a contrast, right? The best and brightest of humanity are elated when a floating hunk of sensors is able to move the slightest bit and just barely get outside the solar system. The baby in the hay moves the stars. Today we get a peek into God's plan revealed in Isaiah 700 years before Emmanuel, before God with us was born. 700 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. God's plan became clear. A plan that proclaimed a coming servant, a baby who will eventually save, reign, and even one day destroy. A baby described as the first and the last. The one who laid the foundation of the world and moved stars at will. A baby whose power is unsurpassed, who would be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, or God with us. In many ways, Isaiah 48 is a turning point in God's perfect plan. It sets the stage for the clearest prophecies of this coming servant. Everyone knows Isaiah 53, don't you? That's the passage in Isaiah where it talks about how this coming servant, a suffering servant, who will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be wounded for our iniquities. He prepares his people to hear the good news, preparing not just kings and kingdoms, but preparing hearts and minds. That's where Isaiah 48 turns instantly applicable for us. How easy is it to get caught up into the preparations of Christmas? That we spend the time to appreciate what makes this time so special to begin with. So let's listen to God's heart preparations and prepare our hearts for the celebration of the incarnation. So this morning, we're going to see five divine actions to prepare your heart to celebrate Christ's birth. Five acts of God to prepare Israel's hearts to eagerly anticipate their coming Messiah. The very first one, God rebukes the hypocrite. Now, I've told my kids that their worth isn't in how many toys they have, how nice their clothes are, or even how much money they have or could ever earn. But just this week, I've said to them, "Wow, look at all those gifts under the tree. Aren't you so excited for Christmas?" See the conflicting message there? How many of you have said, "Don't shout your brother," to your daughter or son, only to find yourself yelling at your kids a minute later? When we stop to think about it, we really are quite hypocritical. It's part of what it means to be sinful and part of what it means to be human. And so in preparation to worship Christ, God calls us to examine our hypocrisy, to search out our hearts, to turn and to seek his forgiveness. Listen to how God rebukes the hypocrisy in the whole nation of Israel, Judah included. Look at verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah." And how do these people self-identify? "Who swear by the name of Yahweh and confess the God of Israel." Verse 2. "For they call themselves after the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and they stay themselves on the God of Israel." Yahweh of hosts is his name. They say, "Look, I belong to God." But notice, in spite of trying to connect themselves to God in basically every way that they could, to his city, to his temple, that does not make them right and righteous before God, does it? Look at the end of verse 1. "They confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." So what does that mean to us? Simply declaring yourself to be a Christian does not necessarily make it so. You can declare all day long, "I'm a pretty good person." It does not make it so. You see, you do not have the power to declare anything. God alone has the power to declare, and he wants you to surrender your heart. God knows this, so he talks about all he's done to show Israel that he alone is God. Look at verses 3 and 4 now. "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew. It's stiff. Your forehead is like brass. You're thick-headed," as we would say. So, verse 5. "I declared them to you from of old." And he's talking about all of his commands, all of his prophecies. "Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'Oh, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them.'" God is saying, "I will not be mocked." He alone says exactly what will happen in the future. And he alone perfectly brings those events to pass. From promises to Abraham, to promises to deliver Judah from the hand of the Assyrians, promises earlier in the book of Isaiah, God does not mince words. There should be no doubt left about who's in control. So what should Israel's response be? Look at verse 6. "You have heard. You've seen all this. And will you not declare it?" If you know the one true God, the only one to plan the future, who in their right mind wouldn't want to tell everyone about it, right? There's no middle ground with God. Either you know him, believe his message of salvation, and are excited to let the whole world know, or you don't know God at all. Luke 9:26, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Have you ever talked with someone that discovered a new diet plan? Or maybe that got a great deal on Black Friday? What do they do? They just can't stop talking about it, right? They say, "Oh man, I've gone on this Whole30 diet. It is incredible. I feel so much better. My energy level's just through the roof. I've already lost 20 pounds." And they go on and on and talk about what they're doing. Or if you're talking about the good deal, they talk about, "You know what? I got a new Ultra HD TV. Meyer, $200. That's right, 200, can you believe it? I had to wait in line 2 days, but I got it. We find it quick and easy to talk about virtually anything. Sometimes the people that like talking about anything and everything, it's because they're trying to sell you something. It's so amazing how essential oils can be used for almost anything. By the way, you want to host a party at your house? Look, we naturally want to talk about the things that we're interested in, the things that we think are effective, true, helpful, makes things easier, brings us joy. So why in the world won't you talk about God? We can't even get to the stars. He moves the stars. That's his point. Part of your heart's surrender is that you proclaim God. Listen, we're all prone to hypocrisy, and one of the worst types is a reluctance, almost an allergy, to talking to others about God. God says, I have told you so much of what was to happen before it ever happened. I've got it recorded for you. You can check the Bible with history. Of course it matches. So God asks you today the same question he asked the Israelites. Will you not declare it? This Christmas, will you not talk of Christ? You want to prepare yours and your family's hearts for Christmas? Talk about what it means that God became man, that he took on flesh some 2,000 years ago. Talk about how central the incarnation is to the gospel. Talk about how without the fact of Jesus coming to this earth and living the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, and then dying on the cross as a substitute in our place, a physical, earthly death, and enduring God's wrath for our sins, there'd be no way we could be saved. Talk about that. Get excited about the best news the world has ever known. Because as great as essential oils are, they have nothing on Christ. So God begins to prepare hearts for the coming Messiah by first rebuking the hypocrite. And second, God reveals a gracious new word. In spite of all their hypocrisy and rebellion, God is still gracious and still announces a new message of hope to Israel. A message of a coming servant, Messiah King. Look at the second half of verse 6 through 8. So God says, look, you're thick-headed, but this is what I'm going to do for you. From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. Now, verse 7 says that these new things, or this new message that he is going to be proclaiming through the prophet Isaiah, was created now, not long ago. Now, does that mean that God just changed his plans with Israel and his coming Messiah and kind of made a U-turn in his ultimate plan here? I think not. This is just a new prophecy that is created through the prophet Isaiah, given to Isaiah, spoken to God's people, and recorded for us. That's all it's saying. It's a newly created prophecy. You see, Isaiah is the very first prophet to announce many of the intimate details about the coming Messiah. Before this, the Jews understood that the coming Messiah would be a future king in the line of David. Most didn't even understand that he was fully God. Most didn't even understand that he would come and would have to die first. See, it's in Isaiah where these truths are first proclaimed. That's the new message. Isaiah presents Messiah as God's servant, who himself speaks in these passages. We see a meek and gracious Savior, who at the same time will one day rule earth with a perfect justice. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. As we see, there's a newness to Isaiah's message, but it isn't just novel. It's an intensely gracious message too. In the very first servant song, this is the very first song where the coming Messiah, the servant, Jesus Christ, himself speaks and is prophesied about in Isaiah 42. We see that part of these new things that will come through God's servant Messiah is going to be a new song sung in the entire earth. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me of Isaiah 42. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's the same type of language here. Sing to Yahweh a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the top of the mountains. And this is basically saying every place in this earth, let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise all the way to the coastlands. God's salvation hope, God's grace will be known not just by Israel, but by all the nations of the world. That's part of this new and glorious and gracious song and this new message that is coming through Isaiah. This last Thanksgiving, we had a sweet time as we invited others who don't have families in the area to join us. We ended up with 21 people around our table from seven different ethnicities. Do the math. Not many people all of one ethnicity. It was a perfect picture of God's grace extending to every part of the world. Not just Jews, Arabs, and Greeks as the early church started, but all the way to the furthest reaches of Europe, Africa, Asia, and even us Americans. That's part of the great hope of Christmas. Jesus came to earth not just to solve a Jewish problem, but to solve a human problem. One of my son's favorite phrases recently when he sins or gets into trouble in some way is, "Daddy, why did Adam have to eat the fruit? I hate the sin that I sin so much. Why do I do this?" He's genuine. He's asking these questions. That's because sin is a constant problem. And Jesus came as a baby to grow and live the perfect life we couldn't live. He was tempted, tried, yet without sin, so that he could be a perfect and sympathetic high priest that alone brings us to God. You see, without the manger, forgiveness of sins wouldn't be close to possible. Without the manger, knowing God's grace would be impossible. And through Isaiah, God revealed some incredible new details of Jesus' coming. "Will you not declare it?" Isaiah asks. Well, next, God prepares our hearts for Christ's birth by reminding us why he keeps his promises to a rebellious Israel. Our third point, go back to Isaiah 48, is in verses 9 through 11, God refines the rebel for his glory. God refines the rebel for his glory. Look at verse 9 with me. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." In other words, God says, I had every right to cut you off, but God's not done with Israel. Look at verse 10. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. No, he will purify his people through trials, through afflictions, through a 1900-year dispersion from AD 70 to 1970, through attempted genocides, not just the one by the Nazis, but many in the Israelites' history. And why would God allow his chosen people to endure so much? For my own sake," verse 11 says, "for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." There should be no doubt that when the Jewish Talmud, and that's the writings that are held so dear by Orthodox Jews today, when the Jewish Talmud says that Jesus Christ is boiling in a pot of excrement in hell, God is not pleased. He is not to be mocked. And punishment will be severe for those who knew everything, who had God's perfect revelation, who were told exactly how it would be. Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection even, and yet they rejected him as Messiah by and large. Isaiah goes on to say, if they had only listened, it would be so much better. Look at verses 17 through 19. "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had just paid attention to my commandments. Then you'd peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. We should not be surprised at Israel's troubled history. But God's people are not like dross to be discarded. God's people, Israel, will be refined in the end. There will be a day when multitudes of Jews will finally come to see Jesus as Christ. The refining process of afflictions is not yet complete. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 12. We're in 48. Isaiah chapter 12. And in this brief chapter, we get a picture of Israel's future salvation. Verses 1 through 4. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. And then that day when the Lord's refinement process is complete, who is glorified? Look at verses 5 and 6. Sing praises to Yahweh, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. That's God's people, Israel. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. When Jesus comes to reign, Israel will be saved. You see how God prepares his people for Messiah? He says, look, first, listen up. I haven't been wrong yet, have I? And yet, won't you proclaim my great name? Why don't you proclaim my great name? And then he turns, he says, I have an amazing new message for you. Details about your Messiah, your only hope. But in spite of it all, so many of you will not listen to my voice, still not find your hope in me, but in your empty religious traditions. Your attempts to play political games to get what you want, as the Jews so often have done in their history. And so I must punish you. I must bring my wrath on a wretched, sin-loving, self-exalting people, because I will be glorified, both in my wrath and in my ultimate grace when your refinement is finished. Peter, you can turn back to Isaiah 48, references Isaiah 48 as he brings this truth to bear for Christians. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 say, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, as we see denominations that have long since abandoned the gospel message, closing church after church, God is glorified. As more and more Christians begin to see that playing the political game is not God's answer to our nation's problems, but the gospel is, God is glorified. And as we all go through trials and reach out to our great and sovereign God in the midst of despair, God is glorified and promises to refine Israel and his church alike. And through it all, he refines rebels for his glory. Glory always belongs to God alone. What does he say at the end of verse 11? My glory I will not give to another. So when the angels announced Jesus' birth, the only source of hope, Jesus being the only source of peace and eternal life, what do the angels say to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with whom he is pleased. Won't you come and worship the newborn king, the one who gives hope in your trials? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. After my third surgery a little over a week ago now, I can honestly say that I was in the very worst pain of my entire life. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't breathe. I had two balloons up both sides of my nose. Meds did nothing at all to alleviate the pain. All I could do was sit with my eyes closed. In fact, in those moments, I was even fine if God would have taken me home. Leah had a good chunk of money coming to her through life insurance. But what finally gave me relief was when I simply turned on the audio Bible and listened to many of Paul's letters all afternoon. I heard passages like 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10. Read that with me. The middle of verse 7 says, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Turn to Ephesians 4. Then I get to a text that some of you were praying for me. People often texted me those days after my surgery instead of praying for you. Thank you for those texts. And I was reminded as I read of Paul's prayers. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And I was comforted. Then I heard Philippians, turn there, chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened of anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, it's been granted to you that you should suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And then in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 4, as I'm sitting there suffering, I hear this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And verses 12 and 13. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Just a slice of what I was comforted with. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that he provides every ounce of strength I need to find joy in the midst of my trials. That this momentary affliction is nothing compared to the glories of eternity. And I know God is glorified to comfort me in my trial. And here's an incredible secret to joy that I learned experientially. We are never more satisfied never more at peace in any and every situation than when we are glorifying God. That is a vital lesson to learn as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the incarnation this Christmas. As we are tempted and pulled in all sorts of different directions to find joy and peace in all the comforts of traditions or the allure of new things, we are most satisfied when God is glorified. Well, there is a fourth action of God's that helps prepare our hearts. And that's simply that God reveals a sovereign Savior. Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 48. God reveals a sovereign Savior in verses 12 through 16. Now, one of the most challenging parts of these next verses is determining who is speaking in each verse. To give an example, look at the end of verse 16. It says, "And now the Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit." So, who is the me here? Is this Isaiah? If you have the ESV translation, that seems to be what they think it is, because they end the quotations in the middle of the verse and say that this is essentially Isaiah's words at this point. Some say it might be Cyrus the Great, who will conquer Babylon 170 years after Isaiah prophesies that he said he would in chapter 45. But couldn't it be someone else still? It says, "Yahweh God has sent me and his Spirit with me." Cyrus is never said to have the Spirit of God. And Isaiah makes virtually no personal reference to himself in the final half of this book. In fact, you could translate this verse, bringing the quotes all the way to the end of verse 16. And I think the best understanding of me when you do that is that the me here is the coming servant, the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. God said in Isaiah 42 that the servant, Jesus, will come in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is Yahweh's sent one. And so it makes sense. And now Yahweh God has sent me, Jesus is talking, and his Spirit. You see the Trinity right there, don't you? And so as we go through verses 12 through 16, we need to ask ourselves, who is speaking? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Let's start in verses 12 and 13. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." It sounds like a continuation of the Father speaking, but remember, the Trinity has not been fully revealed by God at this point. And so as we turn to the New Testament or think through the New Testament, we get some help in interpreting these two verses. You see, it says right there in verse 12, it says, "I am he." Basically, he's taking on God's name, I am. But what does Jesus call himself in John chapter 8? He says, "I am the I am." What does Jesus call himself in Revelation 1 through 17? He says, "I am the first and I am the last." You might know it by the King James. "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega." That's exactly the same words that are used right here. "I am the first" in verse 12 and "I am the last." What about verse 13? When it says, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth." Is Jesus really as integral to creation and star moving as God the Father? Colossians 1:15 says, "By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So clearly Christ is included in these incredible descriptions of God. I love the middle of verse 13. "My right hand spreads out the heavens." I love that picture. There's no need for complicated algorithms or thrusters or even a spaceship to get out there. My right hand flings them. Start there. He continues, verse 13. "When I call to them, they stand forth." The stars, the heavens, they stand forth all together. The stars are like dogs to Jesus, in other words. Come over here. And they come. Have you ever heard of black holes? The idea of a black hole is that as a star dies, it becomes a black hole. And the intense gravitational pull of the imploding star literally eats up galaxies and neighboring stars. What if that black hole is just Jesus calling to the stars while he's laying in the manger? You see, God speaks of a Messiah servant who is incomparable in power, fully divine, and yet humble enough to condescend to be human. He reveals a sovereign Savior. But he's not done, as I think now the Father takes a turn. Look at verses 14 and 15. I think the Father is speaking here. It says, "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Yahweh loves him." Who's the him here? "He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way." Who's the him? Yahweh loves him. Some say it's Cyrus, the one who conquers ancient Babylon, but that is not ever used of Cyrus earlier. In fact, Cyrus, the conqueror of Babylon in 500 BC, was God's chosen instrument, not his beloved. So the he here must be Jesus Christ, and that Babylon is not the Babylon that Cyrus destroyed, but the great and rebuilt Babylon of the final Antichrist in the book of Revelation. God will call his son to conquer Babylon in the end. More on that in the coming verses. And then in verse 16, I believe, the voice moves back to the son speaking. He says, "Draw near to me," Jesus says. "Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now Yahweh God has sent me," Jesus says, "and his spirit." So what do we get from these verses? God reveals that he is sending not simply a powerful man, not a political juggernaut, not even a powerful angel, but God is sending none other than himself in the form of a servant, in the form of a baby in a manger. What greater idea to keep in mind as you see the nativity in your neighbor's yard? That little baby boy in the hay is a sovereign of the universe. We have to praise Jesus, the star mover that he is. Not get lost in the sentimentality of a young girl in a stable and a sweet baby and a cadre of animals peering on. And we should listen to his commandment in verse 16. Draw near to me. Come, find wonder in the Creator made baby. Well, God's final action that we find in our passage to prepare our hearts is that God redeems the remnant by his servant. God redeems the remnant by his servant. We see as Isaiah wraps up chapter 48, God commanding his people in a future day to get out of the city of Babylon. Its destruction is imminent with the coming king whose, verse 14 says, arm will be against the Chaldeans. And so we see the Redeemer speaking. Look at verse 17. "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." I think this is Jesus here. "I am Yahweh, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." And then he says, "You should have listened to me from of old. You should have remembered. But now, at the end of days," verse 20, "draw near to me and listen to my commandments." Verse 20 says, "Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea." Chaldea is just another name for the people who lived in Babylon. "Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out of the end of the earth. Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob." Then he concludes with a promise of provisions, referencing God's provisions in the Exodus, verse 21. "Back then, they didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out." The implication is he'll do the same for you in the future when he calls you out of Babylon. For those who refuse to draw near to Jesus, for those who continue to follow their own path to salvation, for those who refuse to declare his glorious grace, there is a final message. Verse 22, "There is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked." As I mentioned, since Jesus is likely the conqueror in view, the Babylon here is an eschatological Babylon, or an end times Babylon. So it's not surprising to see the book of Revelation flesh out this prophecy in greater detail. I want you to turn as we close to Revelation chapter 17. In the end of Revelation, we find ourselves at the conclusion of the bowl judgments. That's after the trumpet judgments, after the seal judgments. This is the final of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. The very end of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period. And yet there's still a couple of major events that have yet to take place. The Antichrist, or the beast as he's called, is holed up in his world capital of Babylon. And Revelation calls Babylon the great prostitute. Babylon is the center of Christian persecution in those end days, as countless saints, Jews and Gentiles alike, have been martyred in her streets. Look at Revelation 17, verses 5 and 6. And on her forehead, this is the great prostitute, Babylon, was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Then, summarizing the final days, all the kings of the earth who have pledged themselves to serve the beast will make war against Christians everywhere throughout the entire earth, and their head, the Lamb of God. But of course, they will not and cannot prevail. Look at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. It's the context of these final battles that Isaiah 48:20, to go out of Babylon, is actually quoted in Revelation 18. To warn Christians to flee the great city of Babylon as it is about to be destroyed. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this is our passage, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven and her iniquities. The rest of chapter 18 in Revelation, most of the earth is mourning over the loss of Babylon as smoke rises from the heap. You get the idea that something very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah has just happened to Babylon. And as the beast regathers all the armies of the earth to march on Jerusalem and gathers in the plains of Armageddon or Megiddo, there's a great rejoicing in heaven. And that mirrors the praises also found in verse 48. Look at Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute and who had corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then you have the great marriage supper of the Lamb. As great nations and multitudes, people from every tongue and tribe gather together and they praise God, Lamb, the Redeemer, King Jesus. And after this, at the appointed time, King Jesus returns at the end, very end of the 7-year tribulation period with his heavenly armies and slaughters the beast and all the kings and all the armies of the earth in the final battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, 19 through 21. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, that's Jesus, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. That's Jesus. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. An intense scene. Or as Isaiah 48, verse 22 says, there is no peace, says Yahweh, for the wicked. How do we get from Armageddon to Christmas? very simply, the baby in the manger is the Lion of Judah. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he's not a tame lion. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. As we were commanded in his word this morning, draw near to him today. As you prepare to celebrate his incarnation, find comfort in your afflictions, find redemption for your failures, and find joy in his glories. Won't you declare his glorious gospel today? The gospel message of a baby who moves stars? Let's commit to doing that this Christmas season, shall we? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this rich passage in Isaiah 48, which has led us through some very specific prophecies about the coming Messiah, about King Jesus, about that precious little baby who will be born in a manger. And next week, as we look at Isaiah 49 and recall some more intimate prophecies of Jesus, who you knew from the womb, who you planned and purposed to bring salvation, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of your great and glorious gospel message this Christmas season. That we would not be caught up in the hustle and the bustle and everything that we do and say and think that has to do with Christmas and the lights and everything else. But that we would spend some time remembering the incarnation, remembering who you are and what you've done. And we thank you that you are a baby who moves stars. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.